All right, let's turn to God's Word. Would you find, please, the book of Leviticus? A couple of years ago, we finished Exodus. It was 2015, if you can believe that. Doesn't seem that long ago. I just want to make some introductory remarks tonight on the third book of the Bible. Let me just give you a taste for tonight. We won't go too far into the text. I'm just going to point out one or two things. Let's read God's word together. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Well, we'll stop there for tonight. As I said, I just want to make some introductory remarks on the book. Leviticus is a very sadly overlooked book of the Bible, along with Numbers, the next book. In fact, it's the bearer of a certain measure of scorn as being one of the more boring books of the Bible. With all of the sacrifices and the laws about cleanness and so on, and a lot of it, frankly, a bit gruesome, it seems very remote from our own way of life. It's strange to us, very unlike the way that we relate to God. Plus, it's been superseded anyway, right? So we generally just avoid it. Just by way of one little telltale illustration, First Baptist has been given a complete set of the pulpit commentary. I don't know, I didn't count them, but it's like 40 volumes. It's in the church library. It's a very excellent resource, helps me a lot. Published in 1913. Okay, these books were manufactured in 1913. If you look at the two volumes dedicated to Matthew, they're in tatters. I mean, they're just falling apart. The volume on Leviticus is in pristine condition. Okay, it just has sat on one man's shelf or another for 105 years now, and nobody really knows or probably cares what's written in it. Okay, however, regardless of contemporary people's opinions as to its boringness, it is a crucially important book of the Bible. It's a foundational book of God's Word. The gospel can't be fully comprehended apart from an understanding of some very basic and profound concepts, one of them being holiness, another one being sacrifice, another one being worship, also known as communion. Unless we get a good grasp on these and other significant concepts as they've been divinely revealed to humanity in the foundational scriptures, we're never going to have a proper appreciation of all the good things that we've been granted in Jesus Christ. Okay? We're going to be ignorant of our theological foundations. We're going to be ignorant of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to have a very imperfect mental picture of the nature and requirements of the eternal God, a God that we claim to serve. Historically, the Torah is a unit. Okay, you know what I mean by Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. That's the Hebrew word for the law, okay, the Torah. It's a distinct section of divine revelation, and obviously it's the first section. Everything that you read about in the prophets and about David and about the temple and about Judaism, okay, and the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, which, you know, Ephesians later is going to call the dividing wall of separation, which the gospel overcomes. Well, you know, what wall of separation, we ask? Okay, well, that's because we don't know Leviticus. We're not that aware of what's in the Torah. Genesis, of course, you know, we deal with on a fairly regular basis. You know, we're constantly coming back to Adam and Eve, the fall, the flood, the dispersion of the nations, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant that God made with them. Okay, Israelites go down to Egypt. Like I said, a few years ago, we went through Exodus. And, you know, most of us, if not all, are familiar with, you know, all of the events of that book, Baby in the Basket, the Burning Bush, 10 Plagues, Red Sea, Mount Sinai, okay, the Golden Calf. Most everybody here, I think, maybe everybody was here when we did Exodus a couple of years ago. If you recall, the last about third of the book was about the design and the construction of the tabernacle, where henceforth God will reside in the midst of his special people. Okay, and you remember the little the model that we were, it was pretty impressive model we were permitted to borrow. All right, but now what? What happens after the great redemption? So Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we're way less familiar with, and I think people get bogged down in this part of the Bible because the storytelling part ends, okay? It's not very much narrative in the book of Leviticus, for sure. So what happens? We built this portable building. We put some furniture pieces in it. We dressed up a man and his sons in some special clothes. Well, what do they do in there? Okay, that we really don't know yet. And, you know, a couple years ago, we left the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses in Exodus chapter 40 had raised the tabernacle. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. God came down in a pillar of cloud to abide in the middle of the camp of his redeemed people. He took up residence in the Holy of Holies, so to speak. And very interesting to think a pilgrim people with a pilgrim God. Okay, God is on the move with his people. We sort of left him hanging, though, because they're out of Egypt. They're free, but they haven't got to their destination yet. Okay, we've heard about a land of milk and honey. We didn't get there yet. We're still along the way in the desert. Leviticus actually begins with the word and. Okay, our version says now, but literally it's and. And, you know, so does Exodus begin with the word and. Okay, and these are the names of the sons of Jacob who went down to Egypt. Okay, so does Numbers begin with the word and. So, you know, it's just a continuous. I don't know when the books of Moses were divided into books, but it's just one, you know, long, continuous story, really. So we could have kept going after Exodus 40, but we didn't. We moved on to something different. We're at Mount Sinai. Moses is not going up the mountain anymore to meet with the Lord. From now on, see it in the first verse of our text, the Lord is going to speak to Moses from his place in the tabernacle. Okay, God took up residence between the cherubim atop the ark. Here's the thing. We have a people of God, but they barely know him, right? They know his name. They've seen his power. But what else? In Exodus, we had some law which was given to Moses up on Mount Sinai. We had the covenant. Now, Leviticus is broadly speaking about two important, very important basic topics. Number one, how are the covenant people of God to go about worshiping him and maintaining his presence in their midst, okay, now that they're his people and he's their God? And how are the people of God to live in order to enjoy his blessing and reflect his character? Okay, two topics I think we should probably pay close attention to, right? Don't you think that's worth our consideration? How shall we worship God? how shall we live? Hey, if we're the people of God, I think it would be best if we didn't have to guess on those matters. Okay, so in Leviticus, or I should say Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, God's revelation of himself to humanity, specifically to Israel, takes a great step forward. Okay, like Neil Armstrong might say, one giant leap for mankind. This is really true about this book. What do I mean that? Okay, God specifically makes known in this book, which is the center of the Torah, he makes known to the Israelites the way to obtain his acceptance. Okay, I brought you up out of Egypt in order to become your God, okay, to be your God, that I might be your God. So in what follows, we have his will for them revealed. And the book breaks down basically into two big parts. Chapters 1 through 10, you could call approaching a holy God. Approaching a holy God, chapters 1 to 10. And then 11 to 25, living in the presence of a holy God. And then chapters 26, 27 is like a conclusion to the book. Okay, so as we open the book of Leviticus in the first big major section, we start to consider the matter of approaching a holy God. The first thing that we meet is seven chapters that are all about sacrifices of various kinds. And so now we're on unfamiliar ground, like I said. Okay, we see a lot of things that frankly might make us squirm a little or make us uncomfortable. Cutting an animal's throat, collecting the blood in a bowl, splashing it or sprinkling it around, skinning the animal, cutting it up in pieces, burning it on top of an altar, or, maybe harvesting certain parts out of the animal and burning those, certainly not our regular experience. I don't know if any of you men have ever taken a deer. We have some hunters in our midst, and, you field dress a deer or some other animal that you might eat for food. But even if you have, it's hardly a religious rite, is it? Okay, it was something that you did for sport, right? You did it for food, not as worship. You would never think that your relationship with God depended on the particulars of how you killed the animal and how you cleaned it and how you processed the carcass, the where, the when, and the how, okay? Because it's not a sacrifice, it's just food. Well, maybe nobody here has ever slaughtered, I don't think I've ever intentionally slaughtered an animal, other than maybe going fishing. Because we live very sanitized lives, don't we? Okay, we go to the supermarket and there's the meat, okay? Somebody else has done all of the dirty work, and okay, so this is going to make us squirm a little, but it's all extremely loaded with significance and meaning for us. And in one sense, the very shockingness of it is exactly why it deserves our attention. So tonight, let me just throw out two general topics. Since we're in the first section, approaching God, let me just two general topics about approaching God. First, the biblical background of the concept of sacrifice up to this point in history, and what significance significant advances made in Leviticus. And then second, this kind of catch-all concept of offering. Offering, which if you look in verse 2, it's the first time you find this term, I believe, in the Bible. Speak to the children of Israel and say, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. Okay, and it's many more times throughout the book. All right, well, anyway, first, about sacrifice. Leviticus, or this encounter between the Israelites and the Lord at Mount Sinai, is of course not the introduction of sacrifice into human history. You have sacrifices throughout the book of Genesis in the patriarchal age. You also see Job, remember, making burnt offerings. Job is not an Israelite. Okay, remember, he lives in the land of Uz. He lives off to the he's of the peoples of the east. Maybe a descendant of Abraham, maybe not. Probably Job lived during the Israelites' time in Egypt or in the wilderness. Sacrifice is also found in a lot of pagan cultures, too. It was in India. It was in Greece. It was in Canaan and, the other nations around the area. Where did sacrifice come from? sacrifice was appointed by God at the beginning. Okay, the first people that you see in the Bible making a sacrifice are Cain and Abel. Okay, you remember, of course, God clothed Adam and Eve with skins. You'd have to assume, I think, that those were sacrificed animals. Okay, the Bible doesn't say so in so many words, but obviously those animals lost their lives in order to cover Adam and Eve. God did that. Okay, God clothed them with skins. The taking of the animal's life for the treatment of man's spiritual condition, his wounded spiritual condition, okay, for the benefit of fallen man, that was originated by God. It's his provision for man's sin. Okay, now I'll ask you, did God have to make a provision for Adam and Eve's sin? No, he didn't. He didn't have to, okay? And right there, the fact that something exists in order to address the problem of sin tells you something right there about God's mercy. Okay, Cain and Abel did not come up with the idea of sacrificing out of their own head. They must have been instructed at least in the concept. Okay, the thing is, it's not for man to come up with his own way to approach the Creator. Okay, he is a God that we have sinned against, and we have lost his favor. Okay, so if we're going to come to him, he'll instruct us how to do it. Now, what do you see them bringing, Cain and Abel? You see them bringing burnt offerings. Okay, Abel brings an offering of his animals, Cain of the fruits of his labor. Noah getting off the ark, he gets his foot on dry ground for the first time in a year. He offers burnt offerings of each kind of what are called clean animals. He builds an altar, the Bible says. Where did he get this idea from? Did Noah make it up to build an altar? No. Abraham, too, several times, at least four times in Abraham's travels around the land of Canaan, built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Isaac built at least one. Jacob built at least two, offered burnt offerings on them. Isaac himself was going to be a burnt offering. You remember? Okay, it's the whole point of Moses' request to the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus that the Israelites be allowed to go and make burnt offerings to God in the wilderness. Okay, so sacrificing existed. God himself initially ordained it, but two things. You know, one, it was really only the one sort of all-purpose form, if you please, the burnt offering. And in the case of the pagans, it had become corrupted as, you know, human ingenuity and invention, you know, changed the practice and added new practices over time. So you get things like human sacrifice, infant sacrifice, cult prostitution, and so on. Okay, even where you don't have these detestable practices, detestable sins attending the religious practices of people, okay, you still basically have each man doing whatever seems right in his own eyes. Okay, and it's kind of a shot in the dark, right? You know, who really knows what the religious practices of the Israelites were while they were in Egypt? We're not told. Okay, so with the giving of the law at Sinai, we have this major important factor in man's relationship with God clarified and directly addressed. Something similar you could say to what Paul tells the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Okay, to some of the Gentiles, he says, in former times, God allowed the nations each to walk in its own way, and truly he overlooked their ignorance for a time, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, and basically this is like that. All right, it's not all men everywhere, it's just the Israelites. But still, it's no longer is each man supposed to do according to whatever seems religiously right to him, whatever place he finds suitable. Okay, no longer is the patriarch of the family going to be the priest making sacrifices for his family, like you see with Job. Okay, no, from now on, this will be the appointed way of worship. Now there's a priesthood. Now there's a particular place you're going to bring your sacrifices. The types of animals We saw here in the first paragraph the types of animals are specified, the numbers of animals, the times are designated. Okay, many minute details of the process get specified. Okay, I brought you out of Egypt to be your God and for you to be my people. So now here is what you will do. Okay, so many times, you see it right in the first verse, many times in the book of Leviticus, you see over and over, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say. Okay, this is the revealed way of worship. The Israelites did not invent it. You see, nobody else invents it. This is very critical. There is a way to approach our Creator, but He tells you what it is. And there is only one way because God has only appointed one way. He's only revealed one way. And man's cleverness and ingenuity can't come up with an acceptable way to approach God, you know, and expect that He's going to approve it. So, for example, you know, people who say they go out in the woods behind their house and they, you know, commune with Mother Nature, I'm sorry. What makes you think that's going to work? You know, people donate their canned goods to the soup kitchen. Okay, is that enough? I mean, is that good enough for you to please God? Is that going to make you acceptable? People go out to some holy city or other and they pray in a shrine and they, you know, ring a bell and they burn some incense or what? Okay, what does that do? How do you know it does anything? How would you ever know? Okay, you can't. It's a complete guess. It's a total shot in the dark. Okay? So all of this in Leviticus here seems very strange to us, but it's a tremendous revelation from God for Him to say, I will now spell out for you the acceptable way. When you approach me in this way, doing these things in this place, in this order, I will accept you. So look at verse 4. Okay, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And the end of verse 9, okay, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Okay, it's actually a very wonderfully gracious gift from God for him to tell his people what does he want them to do and not leave them to guess. Okay, otherwise, we would be in the dark. And in fact, that's what the scripture says about the pagans who don't know God, that they're in the dark. Okay, they haven't received his clear word, his instructions, so they just kind of guess and they come up with some ideas. Okay, so this is our religion. So this is why God's word is such a huge blessing. Okay, the approved way of worship has been shown to us. The way of holiness has been revealed. So we're going to have all these things about days and rituals and cleanness and sexual purity and so on. They have to be revealed. Okay, man does not instinctively know these things. Man does whatever seems right in his own mind. Okay, Ephesians says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, because their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So they've given themselves over to lewdness, to do all manner of unclean things and selfishness. Okay, because that's just how you are. You just do whatever you think. Okay, now God tells you, do this, and I will accept you, and now you know. And you can walk away saying, now I know. And I can be confident, I can be cheerful that I have done the right thing, even if I don't fully understand, you know, all of this technique and the symbolism and the implications of it all. I can still walk away from my encounter with God knowing that He accepted me because He said He would. He heard my prayer. He drew me near to Himself. My conscience is at peace and I'm at harmony with God. It is a tremendous favor from God. The same thing in the New Testament applies to the gospel. And the reference is Galatians 1:11, where Paul says that the gospel isn't something that man made up. Okay? The apostles did not get together after, you know, the failure of their enterprise. You know, Jesus died, so we have to make up something. Okay? This is not a conspiracy for them to come up with some story about, well, he really rose from the dead, he was really the Son of God, and if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Okay, No, the gospel was not something that man made up. It was revealed. In fact, the foundations for it are laid all the way back here in the Torah. Okay, one of the big reasons God even has this early stage of revelation is to lay the groundwork for what eventually is going to be a fulfillment, find fulfillment in Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, okay, all of it. Nobody devised this. Nobody devised the God. Nobody could have come up with this. It is so crystal clear that God sent his son, and you see it all through the New Testament, in keeping with the scriptures, okay? Thus were fulfilled what's written in the scriptures. This is he, okay? This is Christ the Savior. This is what was written. Well, what was written? Well, this is why we have to study the basics, why we have to study Leviticus. In Leviticus, the righteousness of God is made known. Okay, in Leviticus, you learn about acceptable sacrifices, okay, as opposed to just whatever, any old thing. Your heart gets prepared for the perfect sacrifice. In Leviticus, you learn about holiness, true holiness, so that you no longer just do, well, any old thing. Okay, as the pagans do in the futility of their minds. Because in Leviticus, you get taught in the spirit to put off the corruptions of the old man, the corruptions of the pagans, put on the new man, which is created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and true holiness. How do you know what holiness is? Well, thanks be to God, we don't have to guess. All right, just quickly, the other matter I wanted to mention about approaching a holy God is this concept of offering, okay, bringing him something. Next time, we'll get into the first chapter about burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were the first ones that are presented here, chapter 1. But if you just flip through the first couple of chapters, you'll notice the headings. There's a lot of different types of sacrifices, 5 to be exact. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. Okay, this is a development. Okay, the burnt offering of Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham, like I said, was like an all-purpose sacrifice. I don't want to say primitive, but it's just not developed yet, okay? It's not unfolded, this form of sacrifice. Really, there are many reasons why a person might want to make a sacrifice. You might want to propitiate God's anger. You might want to fellowship with him, commune with him. You might want to give him a gift. You might want to atone for sin. Okay? Sacrifice has all these different aspects. So what's happening in Leviticus is God is sort of breaking out or dividing off or breaking down the various aspects or meanings of sacrificing into these individual kinds of sacrifices. So the Israelites, and the Israelites alone, are given specifically a sin offering, okay, which is designed to make atonement for their sin. This is a new thing, okay? And they're given specifically a burnt offering where the whole thing is put in the fire as a gift to God, and specifically a peace offering, which is essentially a happy offering. Okay, it ends in a feast. The offerer gets part of the animal for a feast. Okay, you eat. Whereas in the other offerings, that doesn't happen. So we see these many different facets of this, the meanings and symbolism of sacrifice. And then later on, much later downstream in the biblical history, the Lord Jesus appears, and he's going to basically reunite or gather together into one perfect sacrifice all of the meanings. Okay, so we'll talk about that as we go ahead. You know, I had the mental picture of, you know, here's a beam of light. You know, think of sacrifice as a beam of light refracting through a prism into its fragments, the different colors in the book of Leviticus, which is then regathered into one single, you know, beam of light. And the Lord Jesus is going to be like a reverse prism, you know, and maybe that'll be helpful. Okay, there is a catch-all term that the scripture uses to cover them all. And that is a word you might recognize from the book of Mark, the word korban. Now, you remember that from Mark chapter 7? That's the word I pointed out to you in verse 2. Okay, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. Okay, the Hebrew word korban essentially means something that you bring, something presented. And it should be pointed out that it's everywhere assumed that one of the essential elements of approaching God is to approach him with something to present, a gift, okay, something of cost. And it's actually so obvious that it gets overlooked. Okay, but the Lord said in Exodus, "No man shall appear before me empty-handed." Okay, korban is a term that's broad enough to include all of the, you know, to the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and so on. If you think just for a minute, you know, you'll see it is completely reasonable for a man to bring something, to bring gifts to God of various kinds. Okay, because God is the giver of all, and man is his creature. It's by God's hand that we have literally every single thing that we see, every good thing that comes into our life, okay, every bite of food, every friend, every moment of rest, every physical ability, every sweet song of a bird. Okay, God is the giver of sunshine and rain. Giving him a gift is eminently suitable. Okay, and a gift should have some cost. Okay, a gift should be something that honors God, something that's not cheap and meaningless, okay? Something that requires a little bit of self-sacrifice, something acceptable. Now, of course, in the prophets, you get God's complaint. Things like, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Okay, those things don't actually make any sense unless sacrifices and gifts are in fact the chief element of the people's worship, okay? And in those sorts of sayings, God is not calling for an abolition of sacrifices and offerings. For example, the great psalm, the penitential psalm number 51, okay, David and Bathsheba, David's song, it says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or I would bring it." We have to hear what his real meaning is. You do not desire sacrifice if divorced from what is much more profound and necessary, namely a broken and contrite heart. Okay? Create in me a clean heart, David says. But that being accomplished, that psalm still ends with sacrifices being offered at the altar. Okay? Same thing in the book of Malachi. I'm going to send my messenger, who's like a refiner's fire, and he'll purify the sons of Levi so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Okay, yes, we're having problems with the Levites, and I sometimes wish that you would just shut the doors of the temple because these sacrifices keep ending up on my altar that I despise. Yes, I want them offered in righteousness, but they're still bringing them. Okay, they're still offering an offering. Okay, the Levites don't shrug and say, well, now that we've been purified, no offering is necessary now. Okay, so bringing an offering to the Lord remains the chief act of a person's worship. Okay, no one shall appear before me empty-handed. All right, that's enough. I'm going to leave you with that for tonight. But I do want to give you that. I want you to give that thought some consideration. What does it mean for me, a Christian? Okay, yes, under the new covenant, but not for that reason less of a worshiper of God, in fact, more so a worshiper of God. What is my korban? Okay, what shall I bring to the Lord? What things shall I present to him as a gift to honor him? Okay, what is my sin offering? What is my burnt offering? What is my grain and drink offering? And what is my peace offering? Okay, what forms do these things take? What does the Word of God teach me in relation to those categories? When I approach a holy God, how well do I honor him? Okay, just things to think about until we meet again. When I approach a holy God, what is my gift? How well do I honor him? All right, well, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you, Lord God, the Most High God, worthy of our obedience, You are the source of all that we possess, and it all comes from your hand. And often, Lord, I think we fail to remember this. Indeed, the very air we breathe and the water we drink comes from your hand. And Lord God, you are so gracious to speak to us in your written word, to reveal to us the way of righteousness and holiness. You have done so for your ancient people and also for us. And we give you thanks, Lord God, that you that we can know you. We pray that you'll give us wisdom as we explore a foundational part of your word, so that we may see, Father, and wonder at the marvelous way that you have unfolded our salvation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can learn from your word. Bless our fellowship. May it be sweet to you, a sweet aroma. And please take us home safely. Bring us back again, together again on the next time we shall meet. And we once again lift up our missing friends to you today and ask, Father, for your blessing upon them as well. All of it we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.